really, really appreciate the spirit with which I think the Lord gave us to sing praises to Him this morning. Some of those songs were just kind of mini sermons in themselves. They were just really food to my soul today, and I praise God for that. I'm going to turn away from the book of Mark this morning, even though Brother Matt's comments kind of made me want to go back and kind of preach expanded version of this 5-minute sermon there, which is praise the Lord for our King, Jesus Christ. But I'd like to speak this morning with the title of the subject of the message, The Significance of a Righteous Life. The significance of a righteous life, or we could call it the power or the effect of a righteous life. Maybe sometimes you have been tempted. Maybe you have thought, well, I'm just one person. And so, yeah, maybe I'm being tempted to do something or kind of go down a path of life that is not right or is not maybe what I know I should do, but after all, I'm just one person, and I'm not the preacher, and I'm not the deacon, and I'm not really that important of a person in the church. So if I go that route, it's not right, but it won't be that big of a deal. That might sound foolish, but you know what? We are really foolish when we start thinking in that way. Depravity is a saying, is what it is. And we have ridiculous thoughts like that. And Satan obviously whispers into our mind things of that nature or similar to it. I'm just one person, so my life, or maybe now I'm not planning to go out and sin. I'm not planning to go out tonight on Saturday night and do what the heathen do. But, you know, I don't really have to be that gung-ho about serving the Lord. I can serve Christ and kind of have my other gods on the side, we wouldn't call them that, but I can kind of halfway get by, and there's plenty of strong people in the church, and so if I kind of coast along for a few years, I might really start serving Christ one of these days, but it's not that big of a deal, because after all, I am just one person, I'm just one life, it's not that big of a deal. Or maybe on the other hand, you're trying to live a righteous life, you're not trying to go out and live like the heathen, you're not trying to be mediocre. You're not trying to be a lukewarm Christian. You're trying to love Christ and serve Him, but maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you're the pastor of a small church. Anybody here like that? You're the pastor of a small church. You say, well, what effect do we really have? What good do I really do? You know, what is there really a purpose here for us? Is my ministry really worth all that much in the grand scheme of things? Or maybe you're a young mom whose life consists of changing diapers and disciplining and all these different things. Is this really that big of a deal? The preacher says, serve Jesus and give Him all your heart. And the Apostle Paul did all these great things for God. And so maybe my little simple life really isn't that big of a deal. Or maybe you're a young person and you're kind of quiet and you're not really outgoing. And you say, well, my life really didn't have that much of an effect. Or you're an old person. You used to really be able to do lots of things to serve the Lord, but now your health and your circumstances of life, your situation, you can't do maybe what you used to do. And you say, well, I'm not really having that much of an effect after all. And again, we all chuckle at those things, but the sad reality is we think those kinds of things. Those are the kinds of things that we think in our weakness and in our fallenness, and obviously again with the temptations of Satan. But I'm here today to tell you from God's Word that every life is significant. Every life lived in the direction of our Lord Jesus Christ is incredibly significant. And it's incredibly powerful. Whether or not we realize it, whether or not we see whole cities being converted through our preaching or not, like the Apostle Paul, our lives lived in faithfulness to God, lived in service to Him, are significant. They're significant in many ways. They're what are significant in God's eye. This is really all, in the grand scheme of things, that really counts. Our lives are significant. When we talk about a righteous life, we're not talking about, you know, earning our way before God, that we recognize that we lean, our hope is built, we sang last night, on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And our life of righteousness flows from that relationship with Him. We're not talking today about living a righteous life so that God will start liking us and He will love us and we can get to heaven and pass the test because we've been so righteous. We're talking about trusting in Jesus Christ as our only righteousness, as our only redemption, as our only salvation, and from that trust, from that relationship with Him, living a life of obedience as His disciple, as learning of Him. Every life is significant. But you know what? It is hard to live a righteous life. It is difficult sometimes to live in a way of godliness. the scriptures, why are there so many proverbs for us? So many warnings, so many things given to us that avoid this, don't go this direction. This is the way you need to think, not in that way. It sometimes is very difficult to live a righteous life. In a wicked culture that we live in, we're always pushing against the tide. Always pushing against the tide that is against the ways of God. I don't have to tell you that we don't live in a world that is all gung-ho about the Word of God, about following Jesus Christ. We just don't live in that world. We live in a world, as we know, as John says, the whole world lies in wickedness. And while, praise God, God has His people and He has His kingdom, and praise God, there are many who serve and follow and worship Jesus Christ. Yet we still know we're pushing against the tide and serving Jesus Christ. Whether it be the world's influence or Satan's schemes or our own wicked flesh, sometimes it's very hard to live a righteous life. So if you young folks, you may be in college or just working or whatever, and you can see and know it's not the most popular thing to really serve Jesus Christ. It's not the most in thing to do. It's not the most hip or cool thing to do to really follow Jesus Christ. And that's hard. That can be difficult for us in our weakness. But every life, serving the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed greatly significant. What is a righteous life? Again, it comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ. But a righteous life goes to what we do, not just at church, but it is a life, it is a walk lived for the Lord. It is a walk. What is a walk? God calls it that way. Ephesians, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Colossians and probably many other places in the Scripture describes our Christian life as a walk. So it's continuity. It's consistency. It's day by day. It's being faithful to God when no one else is looking. It's being obedient to Christ when the church folks aren't around, when mom and dad aren't supervising me. It's being obedient and faithful to God when no one else is looking. Look at the Apostle Paul. Look at his life in Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1. You know, it's an inspiring thought. It's a terrifying thought a little bit, but it's also an inspiring thought, an encouraging thought to me to think of life in this term, that our life, that your life, my life, is preaching a sermon. You know that? Our life is preaching a sermon, is preaching a message. It might be a really bad sermon. It might be a sermon that's really off, that a false prophet would preach. But our life, the way that we live our life, is saying something. It's declaring something. Our life is preaching a sermon. Our life is saying something. The way that I live my life says something about God. It says something of how I feel about God. I treasure Him and I value Him above all. Hope it says that He is worthy. So I bow before Him. I bow before His Word. I obey Him. He's my highest joy, my highest satisfaction. He's my all in all. Or it could say, yeah, I love God. I love Christ. But boy, there's so many other fun things in life to do too. Our life could preach that sermon. Sadly, sometimes it does. Jesus talked about the parable of the sower, you know, of those that their fruitfulness was hindered by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and all these different things. That's why Jesus hammered down over and over again, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek Christ above all, God's servant and His work and His word above all else. But again, our life is preaching a message. Our life is saying something about God. In Philippians chapter 1, here's what Paul said in verse 20. He said, according to my earnest expectation and my hope. This was Paul's great longing. It was his great desire. It was what he wanted for his life. Now let me just stop there and ask you this question. What is it that you want? What is it that you really want in life? I asked somebody that question one time. I don't know if this person was a Christian or not, but she was really honest. She said, I want to get rich. I want to make a lot of money. I mean, she was honest. I'll give her that. Some of us may give the right church answer and really not be living it as well as we should. But what is it that you desire in life? What is it that you want? What is it that you're seeking? That you really want? For some people, it may be, yes, I want to get rich. I want to have all the comforts and everything I can have in life that I wasn't able to have growing up or whatever. Some people, it may not be something that crazy. I'd like to status. I'm trying to be comfortable. Let's be supplies and not be bothered. Kind of get by. What is it that we want in life? What is the desire of our heart? Well, Paul said, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's an amazing statement. You've probably heard that many times. What a powerful message that is. Paul said, the sermon of my life is all about knowing and loving and serving and promoting the kingdom of Jesus Christ. For to me to live, for me to breathe and to drink and to eat, as it were, he was saying, for me to live is to know this Jesus and to serve him and to follow him and to promote his glory and his kingdom here on this earth. For to me to live is Jesus Christ. And therefore, when it comes to die, it's gain. No problem. Because I'm just exiting from serving Jesus here to really knowing him there, to really loving him, and knowing really how to sing his praises there in glory. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So remember that. Paul's sermon in his life was all about knowing and following Jesus Christ. What is my life about? What is the sermon of my life declaring? Again, is it declaring that I really love God? But boy, there's a lot of close seconds in life. I'll tell you this one too. It's no lie. Somebody really told me this one time too. He said, you know, Tim, I know that God comes first. I know that he comes, but you've got to admit, money is a close second. He really told me those words. And you know, if he said that, you really know what really was first, obviously. But you know, while I laugh at him, I look at my life and say, you know, I really love Jesus. There's some close seconds and some thirds. There's some silver medals and some bronze medals in there too. They're really, really close. And so it's a good mirror for us to look into. What really, really do I want in my life really seeking after? Because we can sing all day long. Lord, like that song, Jesus, thy boundless love and Lord, make me to seek only you, only you. We can sing that, but is my life singing that? Is my life declaring that I want Jesus Christ more than anything else? I want his word and his way more than anything else. God, help us to move more and more, really, in that direction. So our life is preaching a sermon. What does your life preach when adversity comes? Yeah, our life preaches a sermon when adversity comes. It's one thing to be joyful and to have a kind countenance and to treat others well, but everything is exactly how I want it. It's one thing to do it then. It's one thing to praise the Lord, to love others, to give of myself with everything is pretty much how that I want it. But you know what? Most of our life, maybe none of our life, but at least most of our life is never exactly how we want it. Probably everybody here today in this room could look at three things in my life that I wish were different. Three things, circumstances, or maybe people I could get rid of, or whatever. There's something, probably all of us could name many things I wish were different. I'm just not exactly how I want it in my life. But you know what? God has not made a world where we have everything that we want exactly like it. Because if we did, our hearts would probably stray from Him and go into various sorts of idolatry. Instead of pursuing Him, pursuing something of God, it hurts to say it, but God intends for us to have some adversity in our lives. He intends for things to come our way that are not exactly pleasant and not exactly what we want. But what does my life say when that comes? Do I trust God then? Do I trust Him then? Do I trust God when there's plenty of money in the bank and all the bills are paid? Do I also trust Him when I'm saying, man, where is the next one going to come from? And there's this thing coming up and that thing coming up. Do I trust God when children are in good health, everybody's happy, everything's going fine, things are just perfect at church? Or do I trust Him when it's not perfect at church and when there is trouble with people that I love and there's lots of things that are hurting me and pain and difficulty? What does my life preach? What does my life say when I'm in adversity? Does it say, Lord, you are sufficient? I don't know what's going on. Lord, it does hurt. I don't like it. I'm like Paul. I wish you'd take the thorn in the flesh away. But Lord, you're not. Just make me what you want me to be. Teach me what you want to teach me through this. Help me just to be faithful to you and glorify you, whether it's a bed of roses or a bed of thorns. Help me to be faithful to you. That's not our nature. That is not our nature. But you see, by God's grace, and Lord, I want to preach your glory and your honor about my life, even in adversity what kind of sermon is my life preaching? Well, the significance of a righteous life. The significance of a righteous life. Look at the book of Jeremiah, chapter 5. Don't you love it when you read a book of the Bible you've read several times before? It's just, that's where I am in Jeremiah right now. I'm almost at the end of my reading in Jeremiah, and I thought, well, I thought that I knew a little bit about Jeremiah, but it's just been a rich reading of this book again. In Jeremiah chapter 5, I think we see something very much significant in God's eyes about a righteous life, a life lived towards God. Give a little background for a few. Jeremiah, of course, is called the weeping prophet because it was a really dark, dark time, spiritually speaking, and every other way, in the history of Judah, the history of the people of God. They had turned their back on God. God had sent prophets, as he said, rising up early in the morning, and he said over and over again, the people continually rejected the word of God. And so Jeremiah's message was, first he said, repent, and the judgment won't come. Then he said, just better give up, wave the white flag, the judgment's coming, you better go serve the Chaldeans, but the judgment is coming. And sure enough, it came. It was a dark, terrible, terrible time. Jeremiah wept, he grieved, when he saw the people of God, the nation of God, going into such a dark, dark season. Our hearts should also grieve when we don't see the kingdom of God and full prosperity as we desire. But in Jeremiah 5, God gives a message to Jeremiah. That's kind of the background. It's a dark spiritual time. Everybody's giving lip service to Jehovah, but they are serving idols and fleeing from God and continually rejecting his word. So God says to Jeremiah in chapter 5, verse 1, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if you can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, then I will pardon. God says, Jeremiah, make a search of the city. Go through the streets of Jerusalem, go in the broad places, go in the marketplaces, go wherever people are, go in every street, and just see if you can find anybody, anybody that really cares about me. See if you can find anybody, and he says, that executeth judgment and seeketh the truth, and I will pardon you. Isn't that amazing? Jeremiah, go and see if you can find anybody that is seeking, truly seeking Jehovah, and is seeking his truth, and seeking to do that which is right. If you find a man, Jeremiah, I will pardon you. I will pardon you. Now, I'll let some of these other brothers totally explain the scripture later, because there are a few people in that day who were faithful. We're going to read about one later, hopefully. But if nothing else, it's a general statement to show that basically everybody had turned their back on God. But it's kind of like Sodom, when Abraham was praying for God to spare his judgment upon Sodom. And he, you know, prayed for the 50. Lord, there's 50 righteous there. Would you spare the judgment? I'll spare it, God said. And he comes down and stops, Lord, if there's just 10 righteous people. I don't know what the population of Sodom and Gomorrah was, but there are just 10 righteous people. It might have been a very small percentage. If there are just 10 people there who love you and are seeking to serve you, will you spare the judgment? Will you hold it off? And God said, I will. You know what? For God to say that, in God's holiness and his wrath and all the sinfulness that he hates and is against, it must be incredible in God's eyes. It must be significant in God's eyes, even for just a few people to be seeking to live a righteous life. Do you know what? You know why a righteous life is significant? This tells me, the story of Sodom tells me, that a righteous life, might be so significant in God's eyes that it may temporarily, because judgment eventually is going to come for everybody, that it may temporarily delay your holy judgment of God. That's a pretty big statement. It may be enough in God's eyes to temporarily hold on. Somebody has said one of the best resources America has is Christians who are trying to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true. It's not in Christians we trust at all. It's still in God we trust. We know that we're far from perfect and we deserve nothing but judgment. We deserve no grace at all. But a righteous life, brothers and sisters, in God's eyes, it was significant enough at this moment for him to tell Jeremiah, go and see if you can find a man, and if you do, I will pardon you. And enough for him to tell Abraham, if I find 10 people in your heart, 10 people who are seeking to follow me, and tell them tomorrow, I will hold on to the judgment. in God's eyes, a righteous life is incredibly significant. Incredibly significant. Well, what else about a righteous life can we see? And look in Psalm 37. Psalm 37. A righteous life is significant, as we'll see in Psalm 37, because of the end of a righteous life. What comes at the end? In Psalm 37, it's another similar context to Jeremiah's situation. David says in Psalm 37, verse 1, he says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity." The fretting of yourself have the idea of being angry and just being so stirred up. You're not just filled with anger because of evildoers. Now, there's a sense that we should be angry at sin, and that we should not like to see a culture or community dishonor the Lord and not glorify God. But there is a point where we can get too much, we're paralyzed by our anger and wickedness, and we can't even function. So he says, "Fret not yourself with all the evildoers." The other extreme is don't be envious against them. Don't say, "Boy, I wish I was with them, and they seem to be having it all together. They seem to have it really the good life." So don't be over angry and paralyzed because of too much anger over wickedness. And then don't be envious at wickedness. He says, "For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." Here's the instruction: trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be filled. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. You say, "Well, great." We've heard that over and over again. Trust and obey. We can sing that song by the way. Trust and obey. That's what it says. But it just doesn't seem very significant sometimes. It still seems like the wicked, they really are having a better time than me. But no, the instruction is trust in the Lord. God knows best. He is faithful. To really live a good life is to live for the Lord. Trust in the Lord and do good. Delight yourself in the Lord. Don't find your delight in the things of the world or in yourself, but find your delight in the Lord and knowing him and serving him. Commit your way to the Lord. That is to roll the burden off of your back and onto God. Commit to God. "Lord, here it is. Here's my life. Here's the situation. I want to trust in you." That's kind of a pretty good snapshot of a righteous life. Trust and obey. Delighting ourselves in God. Committing our way unto the Lord. So we could read the whole psalm, it's wonderful, but we come towards the end of Psalm 37. And the Lord tells us something pretty powerful through David here in verse 35. So a righteous life is significant. That life of trusting and obeying, delighting ourselves in God, committing our way to the Lord, is significant because of the end of that life. What comes at the end? In verse 35 he says, "I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright. From the end of that man of his peace." What a contrast. What a contrast. You probably experienced it, wondering, "Man, is it really worth it? Lord." Psalm 73, when Asaph said, "Have I cleansed my hand in vain? Is all this in vain to really serve God? What have I gotten out of this? Is it a better investment to live like the world is living? Is it really worth it?" We probably wondered things like that again in our foolish thinking that has to be renewed constantly by God's word and by his truth. But David gives a contrast. And yes, you see, and all throughout the psalm, he's talking about how the wicked are oppressing the righteous, and yet they seem to get by. The righteous are living for the Lord, and yet they have all this trouble. Because it just seems wrong. It seems out of place. It doesn't seem to fit with the way it ought to be. But David says, "Listen, look at the end. Here's how significant it is. Look at the end of both paths. Look at the end of both ways of living. Yes, the wicked was in great power. He was spreading himself like a green bay tree." This is like he was going anywhere. He was established. He had it all together, it seemed like. And yet David says, "Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. I sought him, but he could not be found." He was gone, and that was it. He built his life upon the sand, and the wind came, and soon he was destroyed, and that was it. Then he says, "Listen, God through David says, you take note of something." God's telling us, take note of something. Mark the perfect man. Behold the upright. Stop and take notice, God is saying. Don't we have to do that? To stop? Take a step back? Wait a second. Let me really look at the world through the lens of truth. Mark the perfect man. Behold the upright. For the end of that man is peace. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, we're talking about John the Baptist last night. Who would you rather be at the end of your life? Would you rather be John the Baptist? King Herod. Which one? John the Baptist told Herod like it was, and it cost him his death. And it seems like, man, Herod wins. But he's the guy, he's still the king. He's still got a palace, he's got everything he wants, all the good food he can eat, everything else he wants. Poor John the Baptist is in a prison cell. They come, cut off his head. Who wins? Oh, see, it's more than just what the natural eye sees. We look at it through God's Word. We say, oh man, John had it good. He had it really like it was. Far rather be John the Baptist at his end than King Herod, who's cut off John's head, pleased his wife. Oh well, we'll just keep on living. No. The end of people like that is not these. I said that there is no peace, saith my God, no peace to the wicked. You know what Jesus told Jesus? Oh, that woman. It would be better for him if he died in his glory and dies in despair, in hopelessness, and goes to an eternity without hope, an eternity of darkness and of destruction and the wrath. End of the Word that God lays his hand on, and that God gives a new heart and calls to live in righteousness. Yes, far from perfect. Far from the perfect here is not sinless perfection, as you well know. Far from spotless. We're like the Apostle Paul, Lord, when I would do good, evil is present with me. It's a life moving in the direction of Christ, seeking to serve him. And God says, take notice, mark this man, mark this life. The end of that man is peace. The end of that man is peace. Praise God for eternal peace. Forever. We have peace now, praise God, when we trust God. Oh, but you talk about real peace, full peace, complete peace. In our dying moments, when eternity is ushered in for us, peace in the presence of God because of the mercy and the grace of God. Yes, on Tuesday morning, when you're not in church, when temptation comes, or discouragement comes, or whatever, yes, it's significant to live Christ in himself. It's significant on Thursday night when you'd like to really let your flesh show itself and tear up your wife or husband in an argument, or just be selfish. Oh, it's significant there to live in obedience and following Jesus Christ. It's significant. It's significant on the job. You say, well, how do I glorify God here? It's significant. When you do that job, you're going to be rewarded. And as a Christian, you glorify God in your occupation and in your employment. But people say, wow, you know what? Those Christians are kind of weird. Let's say what they are. Some really good employees. It's significant. It's significant. And Peter says, so live your life. But even if they think you're crazy and they hate you, yet your good works have quite a testimony to them. Because as a matter of fact, I've looked at that in 1 Peter. By your well-doing, you silence them. By your good works, you silence them. Yet it is significant to live a righteous life. My grandmother, who many of you know, has had a pretty tough battle with cancer here the last couple of months. She had some of the elders come and pray at her house and anoint her with oil before she started a lot of the treatment and everything. She told us that one of my prayers, and all that I'm about to go through, is that I will be able to be a witness for the Lord and to glorify the Lord to those that I'm around, medical field, the doctors and all the different things. And she was seeing a doctor not long after. Her prayer was answered. She was seeing a doctor. And the doctor found out she'd been married. Are you still married? No, my husband passed away. How long are you married? 46 years, I think. And wow, what was the secret to that? And so my grandmother got to tell her, hey, the secret was Christ. It was God's Word. It was the foundation. So that's significant. All those 46 years were significant from anything, from nothing else, to be a testimony and a witness to this doctor and say, you know what? The way to have a good marriage, a real good marriage, is to know Jesus Christ and to follow Him and to build upon His Word. Yes, a righteous life is significant. It's significant because it may be enough
to delay the judgment of God. It's significant because of the end, of that righteous life. But it's also significant before that end comes, while we're still here. As much as we all like Jesus to come back now and go to heaven now, we're still here at the moment. And so we've got work to do. So a righteous life is a powerful, powerful weapon right now. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Then, after reading, I'm going to flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, I'll break into context in verse 3. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God in the pulling down the strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Paul reminds us here that we are in a significant, use that word again, we're in a very, I'll say it again, significant conflict. We're in a huge battle, a battle of great proportions. We're in a spiritual conflict in this world. Paul talked about it in Ephesians. So we are in a war. It's not a war with machine guns and bazookas. It's a war against the powers of darkness. It's a war of the kingdom of Christ against the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of darkness. And Paul said, we're at war. There's a lot of ways to think about the Christian life. We think about ourselves as pilgrims. We think about ourselves as walking, as we mentioned earlier. But another way that we think about it is that we are in battle. We're in battle. Why do we fight this battle? And it's pretty scary when you think about it. I mean, you start reading about Ephesians 6 and the principalities, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies, and all these different things. We read about the enemy being a roaring lion, going about seeking to be made devour. We look out the world we live in today, and we see an obvious agenda against the things of God and various strategies of the wicked one and his servants here on earth to hinder the cause of Christ and snuff out truth, and it gets kind of scary sometimes. We're not supposed to be paralyzed. We're supposed to be sober about the war we're in, but not paralyzed because we know the final outcome and we know our team is victorious, but we're more than conquerors through him. But nevertheless, we have to remind them we're at war. Well, how do we fight? How do we battle? There are many different ways. But Paul says there, the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, but they're mighty. They're powerful. They are mighty through God, not through us. But through God, the pulling down of strongholds. Well, one of those weapons, I believe, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7, one of those weapons, we can look at many of them, is a righteous life. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, by the word of truth, obviously that's one of our weapons, that's one way we live a righteous life. Paul is commending his ministry here, what his ministry was known by. He says, one thing is known by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. The word armor there is actually the same word as weapon that we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So Paul says one of our weapons here is a weapon of righteousness. One of our weapons in our arsenal, one of the tools in our toolbox to promote God's glory, his kingdom here on earth, is to live a righteous life. Is to simply trust and obey. It may seem small, it may seem significant, it may not seem like anybody's looking or caring or having any effect at all, but God's Word tells us that one of our weapons is a weapon of righteousness, of following and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We take that sword of the Spirit, we know the Word of God, we apply it in our lives, we seek to live it out, we do it bathed with prayer, and as we seek to live that kind of a life, God says it is a powerful thing, it's a powerful weapon. So yes, pastor of a small church, yes, mom whose life consists of giving spankings and changing diapers and all these things, yes, that life done in faith to the Lord. Yes, young person, yes, old person who seems like your best days are behind. Yes, that life, where you are, live by faith in God, is a powerful weapon for the advancement of God's kingdom, his glory, here on earth. You know what? We probably won't, no, we don't see. Forget the problem. We don't see all the effects. We don't see all the effects that a life of righteousness has. I'll tell you an amazing story to illustrate that point. I work part-time at a Christian radio station there in Memphis, and we had someone at the station that we interviewed, our production director interviewed a few weeks ago, and her name is Dr. Olga. She's from Russia, and she was raised under the communist rule, which is an atheistic rule. It was outlawed to read the Bible and things like that, and her faithful Christian grandmother, when she was 5 years old, would take her to some, I don't know if it was an outhouse or some kind of a some kind of building they had out that was secluded and private as possible. When she was 5 years old, she would read her the Bible, knowing that she could meet a company, a labor camp or whatever for this grandmother. She wanted to be faithful to God and read the Bible to her 5-year-old grandmother. Well, the girl grew up like a normal Russian atheistic young person would, and she was in college, and they would say, they would talk about, there's a Bible in our library, and we're going to look at a copy of it. So she went and looked, and it was my grandmother reading the Bible and all these things. And then she went into education, ended up being a top level in the government in Moscow in the education ranks. And when the communist rule fell, the Soviet rule fell, and in the years ensuing that, there was a lot of very difficult for them as a country. They didn't know who they were, and there was a lot of immorality, and it was getting so bad in the school. But then we got to have some morality teaching in our schools, because this is just getting out of hand. And so she's on a committee to come up with some teaching on morality to their students. Well, she said, "Hey, I remember my grandmother reading the Bible, and I remember, I saw that stuff in college that time, and I can help that guy." And so she started reading the Bible, and the rest of the school. And she's a servant of Jesus Christ. And you think that grandmother's in heaven now. I don't know if she knows how that works out, but praise God for her to do something that would say, "Oh, well, grandmother read a Bible for her 5-year-old daughter." I don't know, but how God knows how to plant the seeds in his due time, when he gives the good ground of the heart, that seed that she sowed all those years ago, meant something to this doctor who's an educator. And she somehow developed a curriculum that I think even they still use to some degree today, that is optional. They can teach the Bible amazingly in Russia in the schools as a basis for teaching morality. So isn't it amazing? This faithful grandmother, all those years ago, she didn't know the future of God. She's dead in God. She couldn't see what the future would hold. She was faithful to God. She was faithful to God. I guarantee you, I have no reason to believe that she was a top Russian name. Nobody probably remembers Dr. Olga's grandmother. She probably doesn't have a statue in her honor in Russia. She went on the front page of the paper, but in God's eyes, she did something significant. She did something significant in the state of the Bible. Now, I thought about my father, 40-plus years in ministry, and my parents, and others who were faithful. I thought, all those years of preaching sermons, studying God's Word, and doing all these things, What if he just quit after 20 years? What if he just said, I am burnt out, and I'm going to quit, and whatever, What if he had succumbed to totally a life of turning away from God? But no, there was that faithfulness, year after year, Sunday after Sunday, day after day, living for the Lord, not perfectly, obviously, but preaching God's Word, the effectiveness that we've seen from, and you can name probably a dozen or more names in your life that way as well. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. God hasn't called us today as Christians to go get trained to know how to shoot an M16, right? But he has called us to be trained to live a godly life, to live a righteous life, because this is a powerful weapon. This is a powerful weapon. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God. We're pulling another stronghold. Now, they're through God. So we don't leave today saying, "All right, I'm going to go live a righteous life, and I'm going to change the world because I'm such a godly person." No, the Lord is through you, only through you. You lead me, you guide me, you empower me, that my efforts in your service may be useful to your glory and your honor and your praise. Look again in Jeremiah chapter 38, and I'll close with this story. But in Jeremiah 38, we looked a minute ago and talked about Jeremiah and the sad conditions that he lived in. Jeremiah was so faithful in God that he was put in prison. They were tired of hearing his message of judgment and doom. They said, "We don't want to hear that. Tell us a better message, and you're weakening the hands of the people." So some of these folks who, I guess the king allowed them to put Jeremiah in the dungeon with mire, and it was going to get pretty bad. So that might be the end of Jeremiah, right? But there was a guy that, if you're like me, you hadn't read Jeremiah in a while, you forgot he was even in the Bible, and I probably won't pronounce his name wrong. But in verse 7, it says, "Now when Abed-Melech," anybody here have named their children Abed-Melech, haven't they? Maybe David or Paul, but this guy's too different. "Now when Abed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house, heard they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king was sitting in the gate of Benjamin. Abed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake to the king, saying, 'My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, who they have cast into the dungeon. And he is like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city.' Then the king commanded Abed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, 'Take from his 30 men with me, and take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies.'" And so Abed-Melech did that. Think about the courage of that man. I mean, he'd go before the king, who is not a big fan of Jeremiah either, and he's putting his government like that. "Look, king, this is wrong. This is not right. He's a prophet, and they put him in there, and he's going to die." And so the king allows him to go. They bring Jeremiah out of the dungeon, and he's in the court of the prison now, in better condition, able to survive. Well, that's a nice Bible story. But you know what's amazing to me? It's just before the fall of Jerusalem, just before the judgment came, God sent another word to Jeremiah. And it was a word, a personal word, not to the whole nation. It was a word to this man, Abed-Melech. Jeremiah, he tells him something. Look at what he told him in chapter 39. "Now the word of the Lord came into Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, 'Go and speak to Abed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring my words upon this city for evil and not for good, and they shall be accomplished in that day before him. But I will deliver thee in that day, saith the Lord, and thou shalt not be given into the hand of the men from whom thou art springing. For I will surely deliver thee, and thou shalt not fall by the sword, but thy life shall be for a prey to thee, because thou hast put thy trust in me, saith the Lord." Isn't that amazing? God said, "I've got one more word. Before the destruction of the town comes, I've got another word, Jeremiah. You go and tell them to me. The judgment's coming. The destruction's coming, but I'm going to save you. I'm going to deliver you. You took care of my father. You were faithful. You did something that was hard to do. But I'm going to deliver you because you put your trust in me." The significance of a righteous life. I hope and pray that God would be pleased to give us encouragement like that. Because he sees our faithfulness, he sees our seeking to be obedient and obedient. You know, it's one thing to preach about it, one thing to talk about it, another thing to live it. And God grants all of us amazing grace to faithfully live the life of God. Amen.